But we began in the new 2 Peter chapter 2, and as we look at what I've been calling advanced discipleship, this is a book that is takes us further down the road than the basics of 1 Peter. And one of the areas that we're entering into now is the perdition of the apostates. The word perdition is an old word. I like it, but it's an old word that simply means destruction. We could have called this chapter the doom of the apostates. And again, I remind you that I think we have dealt with in the past, in the Bible, an apostate is someone who knows the truth and gives lip service to it, but never believes from the heart. And ultimately, they betray Christ. The greatest example of apostasy is Judas Iscariot. He was a traitor, and that's what an apostate is, a traitor. And for apostates, there is no remedy. And this chapter will spell that out very clearly. But it's well for us to keep that in mind even from the very beginning of the chapter. Apostates are counterfeits, and small wonder that we would understand them to be so. Their leader, their spirit leader, is none other than that dragon of old, the serpent, the devil, Satan. And he is a counterfeiter all the way. Now, I was tempted to make this use the term imitator, but you can imitate something or someone in a very good way. We are told to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ and to imitate those who are faithful to him, to pattern our lives in that particular way. So an imitation can be a good thing. It isn't always, but it can be a good thing. But if you look up the English word counterfeit in your dictionary, you're going to discover that a counterfeiter is one who deliberately tries to deceive. And he does so, let's be plain, to make money. He issues false currency in order that he may gain the true currency. And so, consequently, we have counterfeiting as our subject in these first three verses. If you have your bulletin before you, have the broad outline. I do have, for those of you who take notes, some points to ponder under each of these larger points. But verse 1, these apostates cause cults to grow. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The word translated false prophet and the one translated false teacher is just one compound word each. In the Greek, it's the word, in one case, the word prophet, the other teacher, and it's preceded or coupled with the word pseudo. Pseudo, a pseudo prophet and a pseudo teacher. And again, if you look up the word pseudo in an English dictionary, there's not. In fact, our English word pseudo comes directly from this Greek word. It's not a translation. It's what we call a transliteration. It's an anglicizing of the Greek word. And it means to deceive. A pseudo anything is false with the intention of deception. And I want to point out to you that these are pseudo-teachers that we are to be on the alert for in our day. And frankly, in our day, you don't have to look far to find pseudo-teachers. They're everywhere. They're on the bookshelves at Walmart or Target or any of these other stores that we go to. And they're on radio and they're on television. And on you can go with the occurrences of pseudo teachers. And I want to point out to you, I know I do this every time we come to this verse, there are a couple of things that we need to understand. And that is that Peter, writing to the same group he wrote to in the first epistle, he points that out in at the beginning of chapter 3. And this group of people are Jews of the dispersion who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And he believes that they're genuine, at least most are genuine. But he says, and notice the verb tenses here, they're very important. False prophets also arose, past tense, among the people. And he's talking about the Jewish people in particular. Obviously, the non-Jewish people, the pagans, were covered up in false prophets and prophetesses. But even among the people of God, false prophets arose. You can read about them in the Old Testament. And then he changes the verb tense. There will also be, there will be, not were, but there will be false teachers among you. Now, why doesn't he stick with prophets? Well, you have to understand when the book of 2 Peter was written, probably within a year or so of Peter's martyrdom. And we're talking about 30-some years after the Lord's death and resurrection. So we're talking about a 30-year period, and he's not worried about false prophets arising because the gift of prophecy is very close to becoming non-existent any longer. In fact, after 2 Peter is written, perhaps only the epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, and the book of Revelation remain before this written revelation is completed. And so he's not worried about false prophets arising because if a prophet or a prophetess arises after this, I direct you to Revelation chapter 22, they are automatically false prophets. Just as any apostle who claims to have arisen after the apostle Paul is automatically a false apostle. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that all these apostles were living, and then last of all, myself. And he uses phrasing that indicate, he says, as one born out of due time. And he uses phrasing that indicates that he's the last of the apostles to be appointed. In fact, he uses, and this is my interpretation, I know that there are a lot of people who disagree, but all you have to do is look at the context. He says, basically, I was a late baby. I know many of you here have heard me on this before, but we know what a late baby is. You think that, you know, your family is done, you're not going to have any more children, and then, here's another one comes on the way. You weren't expecting this, but there they are. Well, that's what Paul is saying about himself. I'm convinced from the context that he is a late baby, one born out of due time, and is the last, the very last of the apostles. Well, in any event, our point is that we're told specifically that we are going to have to be on the lookout for these pseudo-teachers, people who appear to be genuine, at least at first glance, but are actually false teachers who have a false agenda. Their intent is to deceive. Now, the second thing I want you to observe is that they come among you secretly introducing destructive heresies. Here again is a word that is transliterated from the Greek. Our modern word heresy is just an anglicized version of this Greek word. But our modern term heresy has some implications to it that were not part of, not implied in the ancient use of this word. In fact, where you find this word elsewhere in the New Testament, most of the time it's translated as with the word sect, S-E-C-T. And it implied a group that had formed what today we would probably call a cult. And this word is applied to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees. And, of course, they didn't have denominations back then, but maybe it applies to denominationalism today. I'll let you make the application for today. But the point that we want to observe is that these are people who form sects or cults. And they do it secretly. This word that says, that is translated secretly means to come in alongside. Not banging heads. They come in alongside. Same terminology is used as we saw in our scripture reading earlier in Jude, verse 4. They come in secretly, privily. They don't come in openly opposing everything, but they do oppose, and we're about to see how and what. But these are the secret sects that develop. And we live in a day when we're covered up with these things. I'm not going to go over the same ground that I've gone over with you before in this series, but I do want you to recall that we live in a day, if you start from the mid-19th century until today, you see an explosion of cults, sects, whatever you want to call them. And most of them come out of denominations, if you will, that are basically sound groups, but they come out from among them, or they come in alongside, and they just subtly turn people out of the way. They turn them out of the way. Further, and this is the third observation for you, and I can never pass this by. Always take a whack at this when I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The master who bought them. Now we're talking about apostates. If you went to the end of this chapter, Peter will say of these people, it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn away from it. Would be better for them. Jesus said of Judas, it would be better for him if he'd never been born. Pretty strong language. But it would be better for them not to have known than to know the truth. And when we get to that portion of 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll go into the detail. This means they had the full knowledge. It's a heightened word in the original language. They didn't just hear a few things and subscribe. No, they had the full knowledge of Christ and still rejected him. Well, here it says they deny the master who bought them. By the way, the word master here is different from the normal word for Lord. It means, and again, here's another one of these transliterated words. In English, it's the word despot. D-E-S-P-O-T-E, a despot. And it means a master, one who owns. Usually it's in the context of slavery, but the point is that it is one man who owns another. And even of these apostates, it says that Jesus Christ is the master who bought them. Now you say, well, isn't that obvious? Apparently not. Because there are many, are they sects? Well, you can decide. But there are many who insist that Jesus Christ did not pay the penalty for the world, just for the elect, just for those who will ultimately believe. But here, We are talking about apostates, and we're told they are not going to believe ever. And yet, he is the one who bought them. He is the one who paid for their sins as well. So, when the scripture says the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. It means the whole world. It means the whole world. And so here is one who paid the price for those who, by their own desire and will never be saved. So, they are Christ denying. This is the whole point. They deny the master who bought them. And the master who bought them is none other than Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, when you're asking yourself, well, how do you determine who a false teacher is? What constitutes a cult? And my definition for cult, we can discuss this later tonight if you want to come back. But my definition for a cult is a group that claims to be Christian, but either denies the work of Christ or the person of Christ. Usually both. In fact, it's hard for me to think of a cultic group that doesn't deny both the person and the work of Christ. But in any event, that's how I would define cult. I would define sect a little more broadly than that, but a cult, yes. So, these are the ones who cause cults to arise. Secondly, they are blasphemers. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. I think the King James says ill spoken of. Both of these are true, but the Greek word is the word blasphemy. And that's why I used it here in this outline. They are blasphemers. What does it mean to blaspheme? We talked about this briefly in the Sunday school hour, and I'll repeat it for you now. And that is that oftentimes you and I use this term to mean using the Lord's name as a swear word or something like that. And certainly that would be included in this. But the Greek term is broader than this. You can blaspheme and never use the Lord's name as a swear word. Blasphemy is anything that denigrates Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's anything that detracts from who he is. And these people do that very thing. Notice that verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality. We'll come to that word sensuality in just a moment. Many will follow them. Now, I find that extremely interesting. And the reason I find it so interesting is that he could have said, well, some are going to, you know, be deceived by these people. A few are. Maybe even a large group. He says many. The implication is they're going to have large followings. And as I look around the scene of Christendom today, they do. They have large followings. They can fill auditoriums and stadiums with people who are their followers. And I'm going to suggest to you that many love their license. Now, the translation I'm using says many will follow their sensuality. And this is the same word that in Jude chapter 4 is called, or translated, licentiousness. They love to follow the license that these false teachers give them to sin with impunity. And to be able to, in many cases, to boast about it. But the Your King James here is going to read a little differently, and the reason is there's a manuscript difference. The oldest manuscripts, as well as the Latin translation, follows this translation. Sensuality, which, that's all right, but I like licentiousness better. In any event, they follow this, the oldest manuscripts. The majority text that are later manuscripts use the term and repeat the term destruction or perdition, their perditious ways or teachings. Well, that's also true. I'm not going to fuss about it. The question is just which translation you prefer, and you can prefer either one. I like seeing the word pernicious back in this verse as well, but our point here is that many love the license that they're given by these people to sin. And just listen to, don't listen long, you won't have to, but listen to some of these false teachers on television or in their books or this sort of thing, and that's what they do. They give people a license to sin and feel good about it. And isn't that what religion always does? I'm talking about the religions of the pagans. You can do as you please because you'll get a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance. You know, you can reincarnate a whole bunch. Or, on and on you could go with examples. Again, I'm trying to keep an eye on the clock here so we don't keep you overly long. Also notice something here. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned or blasphemed. I wore this tie today for a special reason because I knew we were going to come to this verse. This tie is a quote from John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Back to verse 2. The way of the truth will be blasphemed. Ultimately, what do these people do? They blaspheme the one who is the way and the truth. He's the way to heaven. He's the truth in every spiritual realm. And he's the life that begins when you put your trust in him to save you. These people are blasphemers. All right, finally, verse 3, they are covetous. Why are they involved in this? Well, the love of money is the root of all evil. They're covetous, they're greedy. And as a result, in their greed, their covetousness, they will exploit you with false words. The word exploit, and the King James may get us a little closer to the thought here, they make merchandise of you. They're merchants of human souls. They're merchants of human souls. They will make merchandise. They will buy and sell you to make money for themselves. And it's at this point we need to go back to the Old Testament. So we'll be back in 2 Peter 3 before we end. But we want to go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. Even a lot of our Sunday school children have heard this story. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. That's a good translation, but when you read Aram, think Syria, because that's where Aram was, modern-day Syria. The captain of the army, and by the way, captain here is referring to the general-in-chief, the head of the army of the Syrians. He was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him, the Lord, notice this is Jehovah, this is Yahweh, had given victory to Aram. Who's in charge here? The Lord is. Not that they acknowledged Yahweh or Jehovah, but he's the one who gave them the victory. The man also was a valiant warrior. He was a brave man. But for all that, he was a leper. That God picked leprosy as the disease that best illustrated the ravages of sin in the human life. Just like leprosy was incurable in those days, and just like leprosy would ultimately destroy the outer man, sin destroys the inner man. Now, the Aramaeans had gone out in bands, raiding parties, and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, we've got to talk about this little girl a bit. And on the table at the rear is the latest issue of Israel, My Glory, the magazine of the Friends of Israel. And the whole issue, well, I say the whole issue, the main thrust of this issue is about Elisha. Wow. And they call him the miracle man. And he did. God worked a lot of miracles through Elisha. But in any event, you know that Elisha was the successor to Elijah the prophet. And Elisha is the prophet who's now in Samaria. And that's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this little girl was taken captive. Now, how little a girl is this? Well, this is one of the places where the Hebrew actually is pretty explicit. This could refer to a person anywhere from infancy to pre-adolescence, up through pre-adolescence. And the context tells us that she was given as a maid, waiting servant to Mrs. Naaman, whoever she was. All right. So she's in the palace of Naaman, and she is of an age. And by the way, I asked the Swayzes if I could do this. I'm trying to give you an age category here, not commenting on any of the Swayze children. But the way I read this, from the terms that are used and also from the context, that Caroline and probably Jane are too old to fit into this category. And although technically even Peter could fit into this category, the youngest of the Swayzes are too young, because what could they do to help a girl their age? What could they do to help Mrs. Naaman? So my conclusion is that we're talking about children that are somewhere, a child who is somewhere between the age of Joe and Lizzie. All right. Probably closer to Lizzie's age, but in any event, in my opinion, no older than Lizzie. And so if you think about a young girl between the age of Joe or up to the age of Lizzie, then you've got a picture of the age of this little girl. And she makes, oh, and by the way, there's a wonderful article about her in this current issue of Israel, My Glory. So do indeed get you a copy. Well, this little girl, whose name we do not know, makes two statements. And that's it. That's her record in the Bible. She's never mentioned again, and yet, if she hadn't made these two statements, none of the rest of the events of this chapter would have happened. So my word to the young people of the church, no matter who you are, is don't think that you're too young to do anything for God. This little girl exhibited an immense amount of faith. She could have taken the attitude, you know, I'm you know, I'm taken away from family and from my home, and I'd be happy to see Naaman just rot away to nothing. You know, people have that attitude, but she didn't. And she said, "Oh, that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, we have no record of Elisha curing anybody of leprosy except this fellow, Naaman. And by the way, Jesus mentions Naaman in his teaching. I think you can find this in Luke chapter 4. He said, folks, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them was cured, only Naaman the Syrian. They didn't like that. After Jesus made that statement, they wanted to throw him off the cliff outside of Nazareth. You know, because after all, the Messiah, salvation, blessing was only for Jews. It's only for us. These dogs of Gentiles, they don't deserve any of that. Well, they're right. We don't deserve any of it. And that brings us up to the main part of the story and the curing of Naaman's leprosy, both inner and outer, I might add. And many of you know the story. I'm not going to dwell on that, because what we're trying to get to is Gehazi. So let me just summarize what we have here. Naaman gets permission from his king. He comes to Samaria. He goes down to Elisha's house. And Elisha won't even come to the door. He sends a messenger out and says, "Here's what you're to do." Basically, Naaman is asking, "What do I have to do to be saved, delivered from my leprosy?" Only he's going to get delivered from more than just the physical affliction. But what do I have to do? Well, you have to go down. The messenger tells him, "Go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be cleansed." Well, he's enraged, because I'm the great Naaman, the great, you know, all the things we read about in verse 1. I'm this important person, and the guy won't even come and see me. And he tells his servants in a rage, "I thought he'd come out and perform this ceremony and, you know, do all this mumbo jumbo." And he tells me to go down and wash in the river, and the rivers of Damascus are nicer than these rivers. And of course, he was not humbling himself before God. You know, we've seen in 1 Peter and also parallel in the book of James, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so his servants, and I don't know who these people were, but they were wiser than their master at this point. Basically, I'm going to sum this up. They say to him, "What have you got to lose? You know, I mean, what's the big deal?" If the prophet had said, "Come do some marvelous thing, do some heavy, difficult thing," wouldn't you have done it? Well, you have nothing to lose. Go down and give it a try. And he does, and I can't believe that his faith was very strong. But he went down, and guess what? It says that when he came up the 7th time, his skin was like a baby's bottom. He said he was just as pink and flush as he could be. And so he goes back, and this time the prophet comes out. Now, here's what I want you to see in all this. In this situation, Elijah is a picture, a type of Christ. And the lost sinner can only come to him for salvation, and only through a messenger. There's no fellowship between Christ and the lost sinner until the lost sinner is saved. And guess who he uses as messengers? Clumpy people like you and me. That's right. He just uses dummies like us. But we're his messengers in this day. And we need to give a clear message. And whoever the messenger was, he gave a clear message. Here's what you have to do. When I read this, I often think of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? Well, the point here is, Naaman was cured of his leprosy, But more, he had his sins forgiven. Because he comes back, and now Elisha, who pictures Christ for us, he comes out and fellowships with him. And, of course, and here's where we're laying the groundwork for Gehazi. Bear with me, we'll get there. This man had brought 10 talents of silver, 20 pieces of gold. One of the translations renders it shekels, I don't know. And all these garments, which meant more then than they do today. But the point is, he had all this, he was going to pay for this. And Elisha would not accept payment. And now that he's been saved, and it's abundantly clear that he has, he said, "Now I know that Jehovah, Yahweh, is the only true God, and I'm going to worship him from now on. I've got to go back. I'm a servant to the king of Syria. I'm going to have to go back. There are certain things I'm going to have to do because of my position, but I want you to know that I am only going to worship Jehovah from now on." And so they have fellowship together, and now Naaman wants to give Elisha a gift, a present. Is it good to give gifts for our Lord Jesus Christ? It is, but we're still dealing with the picture of salvation. Friend, you cannot pay for it in advance, and you cannot pay for it afterward either. You can give a gift, and doubtless many were, but the point here is that there is a picture of grace. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. You can't pay for salvation either before you're saved, and you can't pay for it after you're saved either. And that is the picture, and that is what Gehazi blasphemes. So, if you're ready, let's go to verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 5. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'Behold, my master is spared, this Naaman the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives,'" and notice if you are using the King James or any of the other translation, "'as Jehovah lives, I will run after him and take something from him.'" He blasphemed the name of God. And he's thinking this in his head. He's not shouting out or anything like this, but he's thinking in his head, "And I'm going to use the name of Jehovah to justify my theft." And that's basically what he did. So let's read on. "So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?'" Now, I want you to try and put this in modern terms. Naaman comes to Elisha in an entourage. He's got bodyguards. It's like today, somebody pulls up in a stretch limousine, and he's got all these guards in the black cars with the tinted windows and all this sort of thing. He's got all these people with him. And so here he is going back to Damascus, and he's in his stretch limo. And, you know, most people would just simply press the button and let the window down to see what Gehazi wanted. This guy got out of the limo and walked back to Gehazi. Let's see, that's a simple thing, and we don't think about it too much, but that shows the change in Naaman from before Jordan and after Jordan. He goes back and he wants to know, is everything okay? Is there a disaster? And he said, verse 22, "All is well. My master has sent me." There's another lie, another blasphemy, if you will. "My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing.'" And Naaman said, "Hey, be pleased, take two talents. I've got all these talents. So take a couple. Take one for each of them. And he urged him and bound him 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes, and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. And so I don't know how to equate 2 talents of silver to us today. You can go to books and they'll try and give you some kind of equivalent. I just want you to understand that for some poor nobody like Gehazi, and that's what he was, 2 talents of silver was an immense amount of money. He was set for life, and we'll see more about that in just a moment. So not only does he get one, he gets 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And so Gehazi has blasphemed God, and furthermore, as we see, he is making merchandise of the grace of God. He has ruined this picture of salvation by doing this. And so he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, and I can hear bells ringing. I wish I'd brought one. Bong. Where have you been, Gehazi? Bong. Doom. 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 Now, Gehazi is running after Naaman, and he comes up with this totally fictitious story, and he's got all this plotted out in his head, but when he gets back to Elisha, the best he can do is say, your servant went nowhere. I haven't been anywhere. I've just been hanging around. I've been here the whole time. And this is the man, he's standing in front of the man who has just cured leprosy. Unheard of in that day. And the best he can say, well, duh, I haven't been anywhere. You dolt. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Bong, bong, bong. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Now, I think, this is just my opinion, I could be dead wrong on this, so if you want to take me apart later on this, but I think that what we're reading at the end of verse 26 is everything that's rolling through Gehazi's head as they're headed back with the loot. And you might as well call it that. That's what it is. It's just loot. He's thinking, I am set for life. I'm going to have cars and houses. I'm sorry, but I'm thinking about current events here. I'm a millionaire, and so now I can criticize billionaires while I have a house in Washington and another one in New York and a summer home up in Maine. And I can criticize richer people, but anyway, I'm still good. But he is. In his time and place, he is set for life. And I believe he was thinking about not just the money and the clothes, but everything he could do with that. Olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. I've been a servant of Elisha all this time, and now I'm going to be able to have servants of my own and all these things. Well, Elisha brings him up short. And beloved, you and I need to keep in mind, one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our sins have all been forgiven, but we'll be judged according to the deeds that we've done in the body, whether they be gold, silver, and precious stones, or just wood, hay, and stubble. And he said in verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Now, there's a lesson here for every one of us, but this is especially a lesson for people like me, who stand in a pulpit week after week and present the truth of Christ to you. And that is that we want to get it right. And we want to stick to the Word of God and do our best not to say more than what it says or less than what it says. But there are a lot of people in pulpits this very morning right here in Valdosta, Georgia, who are doing everything except telling you what the Word of God has to say. They're wonderful storytellers. I wish I could tell a story like they're able to do. But that's all they're doing. They're just telling people pleasant stories to make them feel comfortable on their way to hell. And so the leprosy of Naaman would cling to Gehazi and his descendants forever because he made merchandise out of this holy desk and this position. Second thing I want you to see here in this third verse is, and I'm going to do something I rarely do, but I think it's justified here. They use plastic words. They exploit you with false words. False words. Once again, we have a word in the Greek that is transliterated into English. Our word plastic comes directly from this Greek word. But it means words that can be twisted and deformed. And the point is that these characters, these false teachers, are using words, same words that you and I are. They're using what I'm hearing today are called God words. They're using God words, but they don't mean the same thing with them that the Bible means by them. And so that's how they're able to make merchandise of the many who follow them. And then he says this, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction, their perdition, is not asleep. Don't think that because they're getting away with it for a few years right now, that they're not going to be drawn up short. One day these people will stand at the great white throne, and Jesus Christ is going to be their judge. Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. He's the God-man. And he's going to judge these men and women who have done these things. And for the apostates, there's no remedy. Their destruction is not asleep. And I say what some of you have heard me say on many occasions, in the end, nobody gets away with anything.